Tonight we begin a study in Augustine. It will be the first of three. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. It's a blessing for us to come together and study the things that concern you, and certainly the history of your people concerns you. We go beyond the scriptures, at least in terms of events and people that we study. But still, as we know, your hand is in all of this and your providence is being worked out from the beginning of time and will be to the end and throughout eternity. And so we can look at this particular part of history, church history, and see how you took care of your people, how you continued your truth and the explanation of Scripture through various individuals that you raised up. And we consider one this evening who's very important in the history of the church. And we pray that you bless us as we study him and teach us things about yourself in the way that you dealt with Augustine. And we pray that you would bless us tonight as we continue our studies in the history of the church, and bless us at the end of the hour as we continue again before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There is a poem by Francis Thompson titled The Hound of Heaven, and it begins, I fled him down the nights and down the days. Goes on, refrains about fleeing. Well, that was Augustine. It's many people for that matter, but certainly it describes Augustine, who spent the first 30 years of his life running from God until the hound of heaven chased him down. No one understood that better than Augustine himself, who spent the last 45 years of his life praising the grace of God that would seek and save a man like him. Well, not only did God save him, he made him one of the greatest men of history, certainly one of the greatest men of the church history. The liberal German scholar Adolf Harnack called Augustine the greatest man whom, between Paul the Apostle and Luther the Reformer, the Christian church has possessed. So we begin a study of his life, and his early life especially is the story of divine providence. And I think we see that theme throughout in various ways. I'll point them out, but you'll probably notice them yourself as you just think about them. And there's nothing unique about that in Augustine. It's true for all of us. The providence of God is at work at every moment in our life, and there are things happening in your life now that you don't see as particularly significant. In fact, they may be great disappointments. They're, so to speak, a turn in the road that will prove to be a great blessing. He was born in the town of Soukaras in eastern Algeria, 60 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. In the year 345, the town was called Tagaste. Sometimes it's spelled Thagaste. Augustine was an African who lived at a time of great change in the world. It was the twilight of the Roman Empire, and it was the dawn of the Middle Ages. According to one of his biographers, Peter Brown, probably the definitive biographer of Augustine, it was a world that had settled down to believe that it would last forever. Sounds like our own age. North Africa was a center of Roman culture. An inscription found there, dating to this time, gives us an idea of what life was like at that time. The hunt, the baths, play and laughter, that's the life for me. Well, it was into that world that Augustine was born, but to parents who were serious. They were middle-class parents of a spiritually mixed marriage. His father, Patricius, was a pagan. His mother, Monica, was a devout Christian. The family had very limited resources. They were not wealthy. They were middle class, but they were not at all wealthy. But the couple gave Augustine the best education available so that he could become a lawyer and hopefully a Roman official. They sacrificed for that. He was educated to be a master of words. He was schooled in rhetoric, and that was very typical at that time for those who would go into public life, who would go into law. They were masters of words. They could speak well, as a lawyer must be able to do when he's making a case. And so that's what he was trained in, and trained with the aspiration of becoming a person of high office. It involved a lot of memorization, his education. And through that discipline, Augustine developed a powerful memory that would serve him very well later on in the numerous and very significant debates that he had. He was a natural student. From his youth, he was consumed by an insatiable thirst for knowledge. That knowledge, though, didn't include Greek. He loved Latin, but he was bored with Greek, so he never learned it, which was unusual for a scholar of that day. And Augustine was a great scholar. We'll see that over the next couple of weeks as we study his life. At first, he went to school at home in Tagaste, near his mother's Christian influence, and that was very good for him because at a very early age, he showed a real interest in the Christian faith. She trained him. She spoke to him about these things. But at the age of 17, he went to school in the North African capital, Carthage, away from the restraints of home. That can be good, that can be bad, and for him it wasn't particularly good because there he found all of the great temptations that are found in big cities, and he gave free rein to his lusts. He fell in love with a girl who gave him a son named Adeodatus. He was a bright boy, but only lived to the age of 16. Augustine wrote of his son, "I had no part in that boy but the sin." He loved the woman, but he never married her. She became his concubine, and for 13 years they lived together. Augustine always felt that sex was his defiling passion. He's known, rather, for that. You think of Augustine in these early years, and you think of this young man who lived a very wanton, libertine kind of life. Wasn't as bad, probably, as some have made it to be. The way he lived was probably more common, as it's sometimes described. But it was a life of immorality, and he did consider sex his defiling passion. But his greatest passion was for knowledge. And about this time, he had a kind of conversion. At the age of 19, he read a treatise by Cicero. In it, Cicero exhorted the reader to love wisdom, and so Augustine devoted himself to the search for truth. And it was through that reading of Cicero that he fell in love with Latin and Latin literature, and so he began to pursue that. But he still struggled with his old passions. He found no help from the Bible, found no help from the things that his mother had taught him. In fact, the Bible to him was crude in its style. It was barbarous to him. It didn't have the refinement of the Latin literature that he loved. It didn't have the refinement, the elegance of Cicero. So he turned away from that. He wasn't impressed with it. Instead, he turned to other things. He was introduced at this time to Manichaeism, which was a kind of Christian Gnostic cult which came out of Persia in the 3rd century. It spread throughout the Roman Empire. It was established by a man named Mani, a Persian who was crucified in the year AD 276. Its fundamental belief was that the universe was the scene of an eternal conflict between two powers, between good and evil. It was a dualistic system, which, if you remember from some of our earlier studies in Gnosticism, was very common, a common belief in the ancient world. God and matter are eternal, and they're in conflict. Matter is evil. Man is a mix of matter and spirit. So he has good and he has evil, and these two things are warring within him. And man's task is to free himself from the evil. And one does that through prayer and especially by abstinence. After all, if matter is evil and the body is evil and it's the source of all these problems, one deals with it, controls this evil, rids oneself of this evil by ridding oneself of the things that would feed that. Riches, lusts, wine, meat in luxurious homes, all of the things that would appeal to the natural inclination would be the things that one would stay away from. So liberation came through self-denial. It's basically the Colossian heresy. That's what Paul called self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. That's Colossians 2, verse 23. So you read the scriptures and you've got the tools there for all of the different heresies, all of the bad ideas that would come later on. They're kind of incipient in the first century. In fact, all along, there's nothing new under the sun. But that's what Paul was dealing with, and that came up in this new form. It wasn't strictly Gnosticism, but it was a form of that. And the Manichaeans, like the Gnostics, didn't believe that Jesus had a physical body and didn't die. The purpose for which he came was to teach men how to escape the darkness and enter into the kingdom of light. They accepted much of the New Testament, except for those parts that taught that Jesus suffered and died. They rejected the Old Testament completely. That would appeal to Augustine because he didn't like the Old Testament. It didn't make sense. It was crude to him. Well, Augustine was devoted to this cult for 9 years. He led some of his friends into it. He was a persuasive man. And when he returned home, his mother was so appalled that he was a Manichaean that she shut him out of the house. This was a devoted mother, but she shut him out of the house. She didn't have as much trouble with his concubine as she did with his heresy. And it was only through the advice of the local bishop that she was convinced to let him return to the home. Eventually, though, through study and disillusionment with leaders of the cult, he began to doubt the truth of Manichaeism. These men couldn't live up to what they said. Things didn't make that much sense. The more he probed, the more he studied. He debated it quite a bit with people, advocating Manichaeism, but as he did, evidently he came to be less convinced of it, and particularly when he didn't see the principles of it worked out very faithfully in the leaders, and so he turned away from it and instead began to pursue his career more earnestly. He was teaching grammar in his hometown of Tagaste, and then rhetoric in Carthage. So he begins to move up the ladder a bit. He was skillful as a teacher, and his skill brought him in contact with people in Italy. And that meant he would move up the ladder all the more quickly. He was invited to come to Italy, and he went there to advance his career. And here we see the providence of God at work. Ambition, not a desire for anything spiritual, but ambition in his career drew him to Rome and then to Milan. And that's the very thing that God used to draw Augustine to himself in his conversion. Now, his mother didn't understand that. She didn't see that, as of course she couldn't. She didn't know what was about to happen with her son. She knew that he wanted to go to Rome, and Rome was the last place in the world she wanted him to go with all of the temptations, all of the flesh pots of that city. And so she did everything she could to keep him away from that place where all those temptations were waiting for her son. She tried to prevent him from leaving. She pleaded with him as a mother not to leave North Africa, and she devoted herself to prayer that God would keep him from leaving. And so Augustine, under all this pressure from his mother, promised that he would not leave. He deceived her, though. He left that night. He slipped away on a boat for Italy and was gone. Well, she was overwhelmed with grief when she learned that he had deceived her and he had left and he had gone to the very place she had begged God not to let him go. And I can imagine that as a devoted mother, she must have had great questions in her mind. God, what's happened? What have you done? What happened to my prayers? And she must have felt that God let her down. He didn't answer the very prayers that she prayed. In fact, it was by her son's departure that she was about to gain him forever. It was by his departure that God was in the very process of answering her prayers. Because by refusing her immediate request, God would grant her ultimate request. I think there's a lot of encouragement in that for parents. There's a lot of encouragement in that for everyone. As you think about your life, you wonder, why doesn't God give me these things? These are important things. They're not bad things. I need this, whatever it may be. And we don't get the things we want, or we don't get the answer to the prayer that we prayed earnestly for when we think we need it. You don't know what God's doing. You don't know how He's going to answer your prayers. You don't know how He's dealing with your children. And the answer that will come, ultimately, may be a great joy to you, as it would be for her. What we must do as parents is teach our children the truth and pray for them. We cannot change them. We cannot make them be the people we want them to be. If ever there was a devoted mother, maybe a controlling mother, it was Augustine's mother. That didn't change him. God would in his time, but he honored the faithful prayers of a faithful woman. And that's what we're to be. We're to be faithful, and we can rest in this. God's always faithful. Well, Augustine left North Africa. He went to Rome, but he was only there for a short time. After his arrival, he was given a professorship at the University of Milan in the year 384. So he moved to that northern Italian city. His mother followed him. Monica was, again, a devoted mother, and I don't think it's too much to say she was a domineering mother. She desperately wanted his salvation, so she came after him. He was interested in nothing spiritual. He was interested in everything material. He was interested in his career. He was climbing the ladder of success, and that required some hard sacrifices. It always does. You want something, you're going to have to strive for it, and you may have to make sacrifices. If those are spiritual sacrifices, that's great. But in the material world, it's time, it's other things, and that was what he was sacrificing for. And so the sacrifice he had to make was marriage. That was a sacrifice because in order to advance, he had to have a wife of a good name. And that meant he couldn't be with his concubine any longer. He loved her, but for the sake of his career, he separated from her. It was a callous thing, but remember, he's ambitious for his career, and he's willing to do that. He puts her away and became engaged to a woman of wealth and position. Didn't love her, but she'd help his career, so he became engaged. They never married. He was deeply dissatisfied with his life. He was striving to fill it with something. Didn't gain satisfaction with Manichaeism. That didn't fill the void. Wasn't getting it from his career either. He wasn't happy with this woman he was engaged to be married to. Wasn't happy. His life was not satisfying. And so he started going to church. He started going to the church in Milan where Ambrose preached. We spoke about Ambrose last week. He was the greatest preacher of the Latin world at that time. And so Augustine, being a student of rhetoric, wanted to go hear a great preacher, wanted to hear someone who was great with oratory. And Ambrose was that man, and so he went to hear him with that interest, but soon the sermons began to reach his soul. Ambrose was a very intelligent man. We spoke about that last week, how he gave the most learned sermons of the ancient world, at least the Latin world, at that time. He studied diligently. He knew Greek, and he knew Latin, preached in Latin, of course. So he read all of the latest literature, the latest theology, and he gave learned sermons. His preaching was eloquent, and under his ministry, Augustine learned that Christianity was intelligent. Ambrose was able to answer Augustine's problems with the Bible, the problem passages in the Old Testament. And all of the objections that he had had were cleared up by Ambrose. And he was able to overcome overcome or dismiss the objections that the Manichaeans had about Christianity. And I think that says a great deal about what a sermon ought to be. It ought to move people, hopefully at least, emotionally. But principally, at least to my mind, and I think the evidence is here in the way Ambrose preached, it ought to be able to answer our questions. You ought to be able to take a text and explain the text and clear up the problems that people might have. Not every passage raises questions and difficulties or seeming contradictions, but they are there and they need to be answered. Well, Ambrose gave the kind of sermons that did that, and Augustine realized this is not a foolish system of thought. This makes good sense. Well, he was very impressed with the sermons of Ambrose and also impressed by the stories he heard about Saint Anthony. You remember, he's the man that really started the monastic movement, or the movement where the hermits would go out into the desert, and that was very popular at this time. Jerome was greatly influenced by Saint Anthony's biography. And Augustine was impressed by him and by the Egyptian hermits, how they withstood great temptations from the world, and impressed because he couldn't do that. He couldn't overcome these fleshly appetites that he had, and yet here were men who were able to do that, and he was impressed by that because they were simple men. They're not well-educated men. They were not men of the academy. They were simple men who went out into the desert and struggled with life and struggled with temptation and were able to overcome it. Whereas he and his friends, who were well-educated, they couldn't. They succumbed to all the temptations of life. And so there's something in those men that we don't have. We're powerless, and they have some kind of power. And so these are the things that began to work upon him. Well, as I said, he was very dissatisfied with his life and dissatisfied with the experiences. Nothing was satisfying him at all. Not the cults that he entertained, not the woman in his life now, this engagement, not his career. It all reached a crisis in the summer of the year 386. He was walking through his garden in Milan, and during a spiritual and emotional struggle with sin and guilt, he heard a child singing a little child's song that he never heard before. Tole lege, tole lege, pick up and read, pick up and read. Words kept going on, and so he said, this is a message for me. Picked up his Bible, and at random, he opened it to Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. It's not a gospel text at all, but it became that for him. And that's not a good way to study the Bible, by the way, but this is the way he was brought to saving knowledge of Christ. He opened the Bible to Romans 13, and he read, "Let us behave properly, as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." So here he's reading all about himself and all of his problems. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Well, Augustine read that, and instantly he wrote in his Confessions, "As I reached the end of this sentence, it was as if the light of peace was poured into my heart, and all the shades of doubt faded away." He was converted. He put on Christ, not in the sense that Paul was speaking of, but he put him on in justification. He believed in him. His life was changed. The following Easter in the year 387, Augustine was baptized along with his son and his good friend Alypius. Augustine made a radical break with the world. He didn't waver. This conversion took. He was a different man. He was a new man. He abandoned his career as a teacher of rhetoric and sold his worldly goods for the benefit of the poor. He ended his engagement, chose a life of celibacy, and he returned home to North Africa to form a monastic group and live out his life in the quiet, reflective life of a Christian philosopher. He was accompanied home by his mother, who was now happy. Her son was a believer, was a Christian, accompanied by his son as well and his friend Alypius. But near Rome, tragedy occurred. Sad thing occurred, at least in the temporal things of life. His mother died. In the autumn of the next year, 388, he had another tragedy when his son died. Now, I think that's something to reflect upon, because that gives you a taste of reality. The Christian life promises us a life of peace and joy. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And he obtained that. He obtained that in the garden in Milan when he picked up the book and he read the book of Romans, read those verses in Romans chapter 13, and he was converted. He was a new creature in Christ, and he had joy and he had peace that he'd never known before. And yet, in less than 2 years, that great moment in his life, that definitive moment in his life, is followed by the death of the two people that he loved most in the world. You might have wondered, what's happening? Before I became a Christian, I had them. I had these people I love. Now I don't have them. Well, the Christian life promises love, joy, peace, and many other things. But that doesn't mean that there won't be sorrow as well. And the reality of life is there will be that. Very much. Read 2 Corinthians 11. Read Hebrews 11. Read many other passages of Scripture where you have the difficulties of life set forth. Well, the struggles of life don't end for us with conversion. And if we think they will be, we'll be like that soil where the seed falls on the ground and the root begins to go down, but it's shallow soil and the heat of the sun dries it up and it becomes nothing. There'll be difficulties, but we can know this. There are no mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes in our life, and he uses all of these things to bring about maturity and to form us and fashion us into the kind of person that he would have us to be. And that's what he's doing with Augustine. Augustine didn't lose his faith. He was only strengthened and returned to North Africa, and he lived in a monastic retreat as what was called a servant of God. That was a title that was given to certain individuals. They were baptized laymen, if we can use that term. I don't like the term layman because I think we're all the same in that we're believer priests. But those who were not priests, who didn't fit into that hierarchy that was prevalent at this time, were called servants of God. They were men who had been baptized and they were dedicated to God's service, but they didn't have this official position as a priest or a bishop. So Augustine had that position. He had returned to North Africa to live a quiet, reflective life as a philosopher with others gathered around him of like mind. But that was not God's plan for him. You see this with some of these men. We'll see it if we do a study on the Reformation with John Calvin. He was heading to a different place. He was distracted and went to Geneva and was just spending the night. He was on his way, I think, to Strasbourg, to live a quiet, retiring life as a scholar. That's what he was. He was a young scholar, didn't like to be in front of people. And that's when William Farrell said, no, you're staying here and you're going to preach. And he didn't want to do it, but that's what he ended up doing. And it was somewhat similar with Augustine because 3 years after returning to North Africa, he was on a visit to the town of Hippo, where when the people learned that he was there, they pressed him into service, into the priesthood. It was the last thing that he wanted to do. But under the pressure of the moment, and evidently being convinced that it was God's will, he accepted the ordination, but he accepted it with tears. The same thing with Ambrose, a man that was so influential in his life. Remember, he'd gone to Milan. He was the governor there, and he was trying to settle a dispute when the child in the crowd says, "Let Ambrose be the bishop." And they made him the bishop. Well, Augustine was ordained a priest, and shortly after that, in the year 395, he was made bishop of the city, bishop of Hippo. It was a watershed event in his life. He realized the great responsibility that he now had. He's not some little philosopher or some philosopher out in an obscure place. Now he had a position within the church, and so he devoted himself to that. He turned from philosophy to study theology. He became a diligent student of the Bible, particularly the writings of Paul. I think that's significant. You see that throughout the history of the church. Where there's reformation, where there's great change, it's when the epistles of Paul were studied. And Paul was studied by Augustine. He grasped his theology and began to grow in his understanding of Paul, grow significantly. He surrounded himself with friends. Augustine was a man who cherished friendships and established a monastery in Hippo where he and others lived. The monastery was very austere. They had a strict vegetarian diet, and there was a prohibition on all female visitors. They made it a place of intellectual pursuits and put a premium on books, on study, and on learned conversation. And much of that learned fellowship took place around the dining table. And while the food was probably not very good, was rather bland, the conversation was very good. Augustine was a good friend and guarded the reputations of those that he counted as friends. And he engraved a verse, not a verse of the Bible, but a verse of common sense, I guess we'd say, on the table around which they met. Whoever thinks that is able to nibble at life of absent friends must know that he is unworthy of this table. So whoever thinks that he's able to nibble at someone's reputation is not worthy of this table. And that's what they must all respect one another and not speak against one another. Anyone who ignored that rule was sternly reprimanded. One of the sad experiences of his life in the middle years was the slow dissolution of this group. It's gradually shrunk, not out of disaffection, but because many of these men were in ministry and went to different places to serve the Lord. And so the group shrunk, but it was a time of great fellowship for him while they were there. And as that happened, he became increasingly a public figure, became more and more important. His duties as bishop were demanding. He would often preach 5 days in succession, sometimes twice a day. And he was admired by those who would come and hear him, and he was admired for his brilliance, his ability, his rhetoric, his skill in speaking and communicating his ideas. His biographer, Peter Brown, describes his speaking skill as a display of verbal fireworks. Like Ambrose, he was especially devoted to the poor, and more than once he melted down the vessels of the church in order to redeem prisoners from jail. So he didn't place a lot of value in wealth and silver and gold. He placed it on the lives of individuals. Ambrose died during this time. He died in the year 397. And I mention that because it was a momentous year, not simply because Ambrose died, but because that was the year that Augustine wrote his most famous work, the Confessions. Augustine was a prodigious writer, and really his great influence on history came from his writings. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, stated that through his writings, Augustine had such an influence on the church that he determined the course of its history in the West up to the present day. We're still heirs of Augustine. He wrote books on doctrine. He wrote books on the nature of man and the will. Those are really his greatest works, I think. But he wrote them on the Trinity. He wrote them on history. Many consider his book, The City of God, to be his most important work. According to Warfield, it laid the foundation for a rational philosophy of history. So really, you have in that book, The City of God, the first philosophy of history. A first explanation, we'll look at it somewhat, just briefly in our last lecture. But what he says is there's a purpose to history. Things are moving along a trajectory set by God. This isn't a pointless thing. It isn't the way the Greeks looked at history, cyclical. It's just one thing after another. It goes on and on and on with no purpose, just one event after another. That's the way I suppose many people look at history, but he said, no, history's going somewhere. History has a great goal. It's the city of God. But his greatest contribution was not in history, it was in the theology of grace. And that contribution was first made in his book, The Confessions, which he wrote from the years 397 to 400. Now, that was 10 years after his conversion, so when he's writing that book, he's writing it with some developed knowledge. In other words, 10 years now of study and earnest study has developed his theology somewhat. It'll continue to develop, but he has matured in his knowledge of the Scripture and became consistent. He would become even more consistent, but there is much in his writings at this time that's not consistent. There's much in his writings that still needs to be developed and would be developed later, but in his writings at this time, there's a lot of Roman Catholicism in it. Warfield wrote that two children were struggling in the womb of his mind. So the Roman Catholics can appeal to Augustine, as they do, to support their doctrine, but what he taught about grace is not consistent with their beliefs, and so the Reformers could also appeal to the writings of Augustine because so much of their thinking was there in his teaching. As Warfield stated, in spite of his error, it is Augustine who gave us the Reformation, the 16th century Reformation. All of those men look back to Augustine. In fact, Martin Luther was an Augustine monk in the order of Augustine. So he studied him. Calvin studied him. They learned a great deal from him. The doctrine of grace is at the heart of the Reformation, and so the Reformers stood on the shoulders of this man. And we see that very clearly and forcefully in his confessions. Some of you may have read the confessions in college. If a college professor is going to recommend any book, it'll be that one. I didn't read it in college. I read it much later, but it's the one book that people are familiar with. The book itself, each chapter, is written in the form of a prayer to God. So all through it, he's praying to God. That's the whole thing. He's confessing to God. And it is a significant book in a number of ways. It's a significant book in terms of literature because it was a new genre, a new form of literature. It's really the first autobiography written. So it starts a new kind of literature, a new kind of book, autobiographies. The first is Augustine. It was a spiritual autobiography. It's about his life of being brought to salvation. It's about his flight from God and how the Lord pursued him and found him. It begins with what is probably his most famous statement. Remember, this is a prayer. All through it, he's praying to God. And he begins, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Certainly, he was speaking of himself there and his experience in his early life, and particularly as it comes to a head there in that garden in Milan. He speaks about his life of sin and rebellion. One of the most insightful of the statements or the prayers, the sections, I guess, of the confessions is his account of stealing pears from the neighbor. He was 16. He was out with some friends one night when they raided the neighbor's orchard. And he wrote about this. He wrote, "I willed to commit theft, and I did so, not because I was driven to it by any need, for I stole a thing of which I had plenty of my own and of much better quality. Nor did I wish to enjoy that thing which I desired to gain by theft, but rather to enjoy the actual theft and the sin of theft." He wrote that he and his companions took loads of this fruit, more than they could eat, and they didn't take it for the eating. What they did with most of it is throw it to the pigs on the other side. And he said they did that for the reason that it was forbidden. I don't eat a lot of fruit, but one of the fruits that I like is a pear. And I'll eat the pear and often think of Augustine, think of his statement about sin, because he is so right about what he said. Now, many people don't understand it. You can read accounts of people who describe this event in his life. It's a rather famous event, people who study about Augustine. And they think Augustine's being ridiculously hard on himself. It was just a prank. It's the kind of thing that kids do, 16 years of age. Don't take it so seriously. He's overboard on this. Now, they don't realize the gravity of sin, and Augustine did. It wasn't so much the act itself. It wasn't that he took a pear as though it's like taking someone's life. But it was the nature of it. It was that he willed to commit theft for the thrill of it. He did it because it was forbidden. And that's an insightful analysis. It's the nature of man. It's the very thing that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7 and verse 11. Where he describes how sin, through the law, produced in him coveting. Don't do that. It makes you want to do it. That's the purpose of the law. It not only condemns what we do, but it stirs things up to show us what's really in us. And that's what Augustine was really describing. He knew that pears weren't that important in and of themselves, but the reason for taking it, the joy he took in the sin itself, troubled him greatly. So he speaks of that. He understood sin. He understood the nature of sin. He understood the nature of man, and he was describing that, and understood his helplessness to do anything about it. So later in the Confessions, he wrote the prayer, "Give what you command, and command what you will." In other words, I'm helpless to obey the law. I'm helpless to keep my hand off those pears because I know I'm not supposed to do it. I can only produce obedience by your grace. So, command what you will, but give what you command. Tell me not to steal pears, but give me the power not to do it. Now, that's a recognition of grace. That goes to the heart of grace. The law can't give that. Only God can give that. Only the Spirit of God can give that. Well, these are some of the things in the Confessions which enjoyed wide circulation in Augustine's day. And one of the people that read it was a British monk living in Rome at the time. He was particularly incensed by that statement. Give what you command and command what you will. And it became a flashpoint in one of the greatest debates of history. Augustine was the theologian of grace. He taught it. His life was an example of it, an illustration of God's providence. Augustine fled God. He fled down the nights and down the days, down the arches of the years, as the poem says. But his very flight was the path God used to bring him to himself. He fled God right into his arms. And what Augustine's life proves to us is we cannot escape the grace of God. And his life is a great encouragement in that way. Well, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's because you couldn't escape God's grace either. He brought you to himself, and that's something to be eternally thankful for. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us and what we have in Christ and all that you've done for us, and we can look at the life of a man like Augustine, and we can see in a very dramatic way how you providentially brought him to yourself, and how he fled you, but he couldn't escape you. And all of the fleeing was actually part of your providence in preparing him for the man that he would become. And we know that you've done the same with us. You brought us to yourself at the right time and in your way, which was the right way. And we give you the praise and thanks for it. Help us to rest in your providence and know that it's always good for us, even when we don't understand all the circumstances that we experience. Well, we thank you for your grace and thank you that we have this opportunity to continue before the throne of grace. And we pray that our prayers would be consistent with your will. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.